not as good as someone at York Street who can, like Frank Clark, who can memorise it all. our reading today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 10. This letter is from Paul, Silas and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you for his own people. For when we brought you to the good news, it was not only with words but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true, and you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both of us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all believers in Greece, throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out for you, the people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. You don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment.
I've got a bit of family here today from one of the colonies to our west. South Australia at some point will be declared a state. So the lady in the abominable snowman suit up the back, that's my daughter Lisa. And sitting next to Lisa is Emily. Emilushka. And she may treat you to a dance yet. And sitting next to her is some fellow with a haircut I don't understand, but nonetheless, that's Sebastian, otherwise known as the Rooster, for obvious reasons. So he might do a dance for you as well. Those two like to dance. Good to have those guys with us here today, and thought I'd introduce them. You can get to know them a little bit later as we have some food together. Who was it who said food up here? I want to know who that was who said that.
Lorraine.
Well,
married women, it's the bane of our life.
And who was the nerd who said physics? Yeah. So you got to be a subscriber to a creation research magazine to say things like that. Fantastic. Well, it's good to be family, isn't it? You all right? Good. It's just good to be family and be together on the Lord's Day. I'll have to read this because I can't remember this bloke's name because he's Japanese. There's a fellow named Lieutenant Hiru Onada. How's that for a name? Hiru Onada. He was a lieutenant in the Japanese Imperial Army and was dispatched into the Philippines in 1944. In 1944, he was on the island of Lubang. In 1944, the Japanese were well and truly in retreat at that time, and that was one of those horrible things of attrition. And one of the things you'll learn if you ever go to Japan is that they have a wonderful thing about honour. Honour is very important to a Japanese person. And for them to abrogate their honour is a really serious thing. And this lieutenant, he was on the island of Lubang, and the war sort of went round them in a sense. As the Philippines were liberated, and then of course, you know, the horror of the nuclear thing. He never became aware that the war had ended. So every day he kept his uniform, you know, spick and span. He kept his rifle ready to shoot anybody other than the Japanese person. And he lived in hiding on this island. And he lived there till 1974. That's an amazing story. People became aware that this Japanese soldier was there and became aware that, you know, he didn't have any connection for his iPhone, so he couldn't look at the Herald Sun to see that the war was over. And there was appeals to him to come out and surrender. No, it would abrogate his honour to surrender. Death before dishonour. Finally, it got back to the ears of the Japanese government, who sent the commanding officer of the Japanese forces in 1974 to Lubang, who ordered him to come out. Well, now he's under orders. And out he came. In his uniform, fully operating rifle, or whatever that thing was, and came to surrender because of the command from his commanding officer. You see, friends, that fella lived for those 30 years, and what he thought where he would be surrendering to was a very malevolent enemy. If you want to see how malevolent they were, they dropped two atom bombs on Japan. That's pretty malevolent. And so he ducked and he dived and he weaved and who knows what he lived on, but I don't think he was having roast beef very often. And the guy managed to survive and was in relatively good health. And he surrendered at the call of his commanding officer. And he was taken back to Japan, which was now, if you've been to Japan, almost an American colony. He would have got his first McDonald's. Wacko. And that would have, of course, sent him on a health decline very quickly. Japan was very different in 1974 to 1944. Was no longer on a war footing. It was now on the most, if not the most, successful economy in all of Eastern Asia. And he wrote a book. He's not an idiot, this bloke. He's not a whacked in the head. He's a smart man, and he wrote a book. And the title of his book was No Surrender, My 30-Year War. And his book describes his life in the Subang jungle for 30 years, dodging nobody. That's just amazing to me. But he thought he was surrendering to a malevolent enemy. John Bunyan wrote an allegory along these same lines. And in Bunyan's allegory, he has some interesting names. Prince Emmanuel was representative, of course, of Christ. The city was Mansoul, but it's spelt M-A-N-S-O-U-L, so Mansoul. And the dictator of Mansoul was Diabolos. No surprises on who that is. And in Bunyan's allegory, he shows how Emmanuel, how these people were living under a malevolent dictatorship, but they were unwilling to surrender to Prince Emmanuel. And despite his offer of immunity, and despite his offer, of forgiveness, they stayed within the boundaries of Mansoul under the dictatorship of Diabolos. It's a picture of Haddon, circa 2017. People living today in the kingdom of darkness, and their Lord is not our Lord. I tell you that story today as we begin, because one of the literary ways to deal with something is by comparison. And I want to show you the comparison between Bunyan's, between this Japanese fella and also Bunyan's allegory. I want to show you the comparison, as that being the negative to the positive that we see in Thessalonica. So we're going to go take a tour to Thessalonica, and Paul sent Timothy from Athens. Paul sent Timothy back, and he said, "My heart is heavy for the Thessalonians. I wasn't there that long before the rock started flying, and I want you to go back. Like, yeah, I'll send, it's a simple thing. If the rocks were flying in Ballarat, I'd send Daniel Wakefield to check it out. I mean, I wouldn't be me. I wouldn't be going. You'd go, wouldn't you? Okay. Well, I'll wait till the rocks start flying and we'll put that to the test." Paul says, "My heart is heavy because for these people as to whether they've been able to withstand the external attacks." But not only the external attacks, friends, but the internal attacks of false teachers coming in to teach rubbish. And I want to know if they stood. I want to know if they stood firm. He said, "Timothy, I want to send you back to Thessalonica, and I want you to teach the people, and I want you to reinforce their faith and their understanding and their belief. I want you to go back and do that." And Timothy went back to Thessalonica, and then he came back and he gave his report to Paul. And that's what we see here. And here we see Paul, and he says this in verse 2 of chapter 1. "We give thanks." Now, the "we" is Paul and Silas and Timothy. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." This is about constancy, not continuity. Paul remembered to pray over and over again, and it's a wonderful thing to do. It's a responsibility of those of us who have leadership of God's people to pray, and to pray regularly and to pray constantly. But it doesn't mean that you're sitting there 24/7 praying. You'll fall asleep, and then if you don't eat, you'll die. So that's just crazy. But that's what they're doing. He's praying always for these people, and he says this: remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. What a statement. Let's pick it apart, because there's basically three things here that he mentions, and then he expands upon as he finishes the chapter. And I want to try to keep this just as simple as I possibly can for you, because there's a very direct application to us here in Haddon. First of all, he says that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith. Now, you could read that and think, I thought faith was not of works, and you'd be right. Faith is not of works. But friends, genuine faith, real faith in the living God, produces in the heart, by the constraining love of Christ, the desire to work. It's an outworking of your faith. Okay? You saw some of it today. These ladies are here. These people here go to York Street Church of Christ. Well, if they want to choose second best, that's up to them. But they could come here. We would have them. But here they are. And instead of being in their service today, they're here. That's a work of faith. That's faith. That's their faith being outworked. If they didn't think there was any reason to be here, they wouldn't be here. But they're here to lead you in worship, to lead you to express your love for the Saviour. So that's what Paul's referring to when he says the work of faith. And then he goes on and he says, and the labour of love. Okay? The labour of love. Now, for every one of you men in the room, I want to tell you something. You don't know what labour is. You do not know what labour is. You might know what work is, but you don't know what labour is. And in 40 years of doing what I've done, I've been in a lot of hospital rooms where babies are being born, and I'll tell you, boys, that's labour. That is a labour. And I learned as a physician, never ask a woman, so how'd it go? Because they'll give you a variety of answers that could be summed up with, it was a shocker. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I tell you what. I've always been sort of really happy to get out of the labour ward and, oh, Em, I'm sorry, we're really doing a number on you here today, aren't we? Well, I tell you what, when Robin gave birth to Lisa. Lisa, by the way, is the daughter I tell all the jokes about, When Robin gave birth to Lisa, I staggered out of the hospital, I vomited twice in the car park, and I was off work for four days. I just could not deal with it at all. I walked into the hospital the next day, and I went down, I wanted to apologise, I went down and I said, we are never going to do this again. We are never going to do this again. And of course, we ended up with five kids. So, you know, there you are. What a woman. Short, that's right. what a woman. And I saw, you know, what labour actually really was. And these people here, these Thessalonians here, they had a work of faith and a labour of love. And there's a good argument to say that the Greek word for work and the Greek word for labour pretty much are the same. They pretty much overlap, and, you know, you could say that okay. So love for Christ produces the desire to labour for him. Amen. You see, people, I've had the privilege to meet so many missionaries, and we've had these people in our home, and they often live under terrible hardship, and they live in a situation of deprivation. They don't drive a big honking, you know, diesel car that'd push a blooming wall over. You know, they're lucky if they've got a bicycle. And you go out and you see these people and they're standing out in marketplaces in Southeast Asia, being abused by people and being ridiculed by people as they're handing out the gospel of Christ. And I say, this will bring you life, you know. This will bring you the power of God. And they're out there and they're doing it. And you say to them, what's this about? Is it, are you doing this for the money? You got to be kidding me, man. They are constrained by the love of Christ to spread it abroad. And out they go, and they do that. So I guess that's a job only for missionaries, right?
No.
Do you think that's a job only for the pastor? No, it is a job for the pastor, but it's your job too. Everybody is called. The work of faith, they came to faith and they worked out their faith. And you look when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's put a few shaky, ill-informed Christians on jelly, feel like they're standing on jelly because it feels like you've got to work for your salvation. That's not what that says. It says, because you have received so great a salvation, work it out in fear and trembling before God. Okay? What does it actually mean? This is a work of faith. This is a labour of love. They don't come here because they hate us. I've said enough things to make them hate us, but they don't come here to hate us. They come here because they love us. And they want to see the love of Christ shed abroad in this place. Amen? People come down here and they set all this stuff up, which I haven't got the faintest idea what any of that is, but they come and set all this stuff up. And there's cords and cables and it's a scary deal to watch all that stuff happening. Okay, I don't even know what they're doing back in that corner. I don't want to know. I went back there and I saw more than two buttons and I was done right there. But you know what that is, friends? That's people getting out of bed on Sunday morning and exercising a labour of love. That's what that is. This morning at 8:30... there were four ladies over in the other room with me praying and seeking God for the church and its ministries. They could have laid in bed. It was cold enough, apparently. I don't feel cold very much, so I wouldn't know. But it was cold enough, apparently, to stay in bed for an extra hour. But there they were. And they're there every Sunday morning. That's a work of faith. And it's a labour of love. They're there because the love of Christ constrains us. And that's what these people, these Thessalonians here, they were constrained by the love of God. They stood against the external attacks and they identified and threw out of the church those who come to teach false doctrine. They put the size 8 slippers straight under them and out the door they went. And that's what we need to do. I want to just take a little parenthesis here for a minute, okay? There's a lot of joy here. I love coming here. I really love coming here. And I have people tell me how much they enjoy coming here. And there's growth. And there's new people coming from when we first started a couple of years ago. And I'll tell you this. Friends, Satan lies at the door. Satan lies at the door. And at the first opportunity, he will do whatever he needs to do to break it up and to destroy the work of God. And I declare that we as a body of Christ will not allow that to happen. Amen?
Amen.
Pr- prayer is the answer. The weakest Christian on their knees makes Satan tremble with fear, because it's prayer that brings the power of God down into that situation. And we need to be on guard. So he says, we remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love. And then he says, your patience of hope. This hope, this word hope, has a focus when it's actually a really interesting word. And it's one of those frightening words that when you actually look it up, there's a discussion of it about that long, and you think, oh no, I hope I can get this right. But this word focuses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? The second coming of Christ. We don't preach about that every week. Or maybe we do. Maybe we do. Because every time you take those elements, you are reminded that he's coming again. And he's going to come as a thief in the night. There will be no 3 days to get ready. Bang, trumpet sounds, you're gone. I know that an old fella in America, where they sort of have this sectarian thing, he's a Baptist, and he said to his big church, he said, I want to tell you that the Baptists will be the last people into heaven. That didn't sit well with some of those Southerners. They're pretty angry about stuff like that. He said, they will be the last people into heaven. And he said, and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and a few other, you know, ists, they're going to be in heaven before you are. And if you want to know why that's true, come back tonight. Church was full that night. He achieved his goal. Church was full that night. He preached on prayer. One old lady, she got her big black King James version that you need a wheelbarrow to push along, and come marching up the aisle, and she said, Pastor, she said this morning, he said, shh, I know what I said. And he said, it's very simple. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord. And she felt better about herself for no good reason. He said that to get the night crowd equal to the day crowd. Worked very well. But friends, these people, the patience of hope. And the patience of hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his second coming. It's about waiting for him to come. Now, the Thessalonians, it would appear that we don't have record of it, of course, but the Thessalonians, it would appear, had a great deal of teaching on eschatology, on end times, on the second coming. They had a great deal of teaching on that by the Apostle Paul in the short time he was there. And the one thing that they got wrong was their eschatology. To such an extent, they said, well, if Jesus is coming soon, if his second coming is imminent, then there's no reason to continue running businesses and working and doing all those things. We'll just go and get on the highest point around, and we'll wait for him to call us. Literally. And Paul had to write and correct them about that. Hardly a moral error, but an error nonetheless. And Paul wrote to correct them in relation to that. And we'll see that as we go through later in the book of Thessalonians. In verse 4 he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter in chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see these verses. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Look at the second verse. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away." And he says it is reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Friend, you have no fear. If you fear, if you hold fear in your heart about your status before God, that fear is not wrought to you by the Holy Spirit. That fear is wrought by Satan. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed. And the word here, in this Greek word here, is the word for intimacy, the intimacy that one would experience with another person in a sexual relationship. It's the one flesh relationship, intimacy. It's that level of knowing. And he says, knowing with so much intimacy, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, it's interesting. He connects the two words, brethren, beloved. Okay? In English, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. In our society, just means people that he loved. But in the time of writing, what this meant was this would only be spoken of people whose behaviour is of the highest possible order, would only be spoken of kings and of princes and of people that are held in the highest esteem imaginable. And then he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." The phrase "much assurance" means absolute confidence and full assurance. It's the same level of confidence that you have that tomorrow morning the sun will rise. When you say it with that level of certainty, that's what it means, okay? And then he goes on and he says, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." We behaved ourselves in this way, totally surrendered to the work of God. We behaved ourselves in that way. And then he says in verse 6, "And you became followers of us." Wow. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Is there not an oxymoron in there? Much affliction, joy. Much affliction and joy. How does that fit together? It fits together because it doesn't say much affliction and happiness. It doesn't say, "Hey, boys, the rocks are flying. You beauty. Let's get down and get in the thick of it." No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that in a situation of affliction, you can experience joy. You can experience joy. And joy is closely linked to peace. That calmness of knowing that despite all this that's going on around you, You're safe in Jesus. Sealed. Kept. And notice what Peter says, that you are kept by what? You are kept by how well you behave yourself. Does your Bible say that? It better not. It says kept by the power of God. We had a little, a snippet of that. We went down to Torquay last Monday. Robin and I went to Torquay for a couple of nights, and the object of the exercise was to spend some quality time with God and to pray and to seek the Lord about some things. And I sent a text out, and I asked you to provide me with any prayer requests that you might have. And many of you responded, and responded with some very personal things. And we collected all those together, and we got down there and got established in our room, and we drove out onto the Surf Coast parking lot, and we sat in that parking lot, and as we began to pray, a huge storm front came through. It was a ripper. And you could see all the lightning and you could hear the thunder, but it wasn't sort of anything where we were. But as it swept in off the ocean, it passed right over the top of us. And a couple of times, I'm pretty sure Robin actually jumped in her seat. And we were treated. I thought it was awesome. We were treated to an amazing demonstration of power. That's not the power of God. That's just a little tiny thing in his creation. The power of God is omnipotent. When he says that you are kept by the power of God, can you please identify for me a power greater than that that could wrench you from the Father's hand? Good for you if you can. In verse 7, he says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. He said, Paul said, you Christians at Thessalonica have done such an amazing job in sounding out the word of the Lord, I don't need to go there to preach. I'll go somewhere else. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? Yeah? I find that pretty staggering. In verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That, my friend, is surrender. That is surrendering everything in the old life for the purpose of the work of faith, the labour of love, and the patience of hope. Work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope. How patient do we have to be? Well, could be tomorrow. Could be this afternoon. There's nothing to prevent that from happening. But our faith is not lost. Now I want you to see this in verse 10. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is so much certainty in this language. There's nothing here to leave you languishing, worrying that you might say or do something that will cause you to lose your salvation. Friends, this is locked in. It's locked in. And you know what happens to make you doubt it? You know what happens to make you feel like maybe, you know, maybe I wasn't serious? Is you walk at a guilty distance from God and you grieve the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which you once enjoyed and felt, is now lost and he's no longer speaking to you. Like any married couple, we have our arguments. Sort of less as time goes on. But, you know, I've learnt to get in the car and look. No. But I will tell you this. You see that ring on my hand? That tells you that I'm married to that beautiful woman. Nothing changes that. What changes is our fellowship. That's what changes. And that can be restored very easily. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You are married to Christ. You are bonded to Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you. He wants to speak to you and guide you and direct you on a day-by-day basis. But he won't tolerate willful sin. And when willful sin comes along, that fellowship is broken. Not the relationship, the fellowship is what's broken. And that's not a very good place to live. That's a horrible place to live. You want to be able to, at any moment of the day, turn your face to heaven and say, "Oh, Father," and you know that you have an audience. Amen? You know that you have an audience. As we finish today, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Well, let's start with verse 12. Romans 6, 12, 13, 14. Paul's instruction to the Romans is, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." He is writing to Christians, people. He's writing to Christians. And he says to these Christians in Rome, "Let not sin, let not, allow not." That's something you have to do. It's something within your power. You make a choice not to sin. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And at the risk of being just flat out too blunt, this is just about what that means. Some people have got their one foot in the camp of grace, and they've got their other foot over here in the stinking, rotten bones of the old world in the cemetery, stirring around and just enjoying a little bit of the old life. Fence-sitting half and half, and that's no place to live. Because in that place, the Spirit of God does not have control over your thoughts and over your actions. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and I live, and he lives unto God." Okay? Friends, when you come to Christ, when you ask Jesus to save you, sin, which has held you in its icy, deathly grip, is put to death. What do you want to sit in the cemetery for? You don't want to do that. You want to leave the cemetery and get on with life. Leave that behind. Was that any good for you? No. What was good for you is to come to Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of people come to Christ and they know Christ as their Saviour and they live their whole life and they never reach the place where they get to know Jesus as their Lord. Not the same thing. Not the same thing. The person who knows Jesus, who has surrendered their life to Jesus as their Lord and their Master, you will see those people engaging in a work of faith and a labour of love, looking for the second coming of Christ. That's what you will see those people doing. Now, as we finish here today, I just want Elise to come, please. I want Elise to come. Just play quietly like you were at the start of the service. And here's the thing, people. If I know, I want you to hear my heart. If I know where there is the finest quality food imaginable and 3-day-old stale sandwiches, where do you want me to lead you to? If you say the sandwiches, you're a nut. Okay. You want me to lead you to the place where there's the finest quality food just laid on. Just completely and utterly laid on. And that place is the place of surrender. That place is the place where you're willing to say to God, I want to give up my life for you. Now be careful. Because he might put his finger on you and say, I want you as a missionary, I want you to go to Bible college for 3 years and be a missionary, and I want you to go to Central Africa and work amongst the Muslims. Oh, that kind of surrender. We had a young man here, Nathaniel Theory. You probably remember him. He had no intentions of doing what he's doing. He went to Bible college because he believed that's what God would want him to do. And as he got almost to the end of Bible college, he met a missionary from sub-Saharan region. And God used that man to speak to his heart. And he said, I wrestled with that. And finally, he came to terms with it. And he said, Lord, not my will, but yours. That's a big decision. He is now in southern France working feverishly to learn this dialect of French. And then he's going down into sub-Saharan Africa to live amongst the Bedouin tribes and bring his Islamic people to faith in Christ and to spread the gospel. And you know, it's interesting, friends, sometimes God doesn't ask you to give up a whole lot. But that fellow who was hiding in the bush, that Japanese bloke, he wasn't asked to give up anything. He got to leave the witchetty grubs behind and the leeches and the creek water. And he got to go back to modern, exciting Japan and write a book. He died 2 years ago at the age of 91, by the way. Isn't that an amazing story? Friends, our commanding officer is calling you to surrender. He's calling you to surrender. He's calling you to say, Lord, I want for my life what you want for my life. Too many of us have set our, it's easy to do, we've set our earthly goals, and you know, it's a little bit like the rich fella who died, and they buried him in his Cadillac. And as he went past, one fella said to the other fella, how much did he, was he worth at the end of his life? He said, don't know, but he didn't take any of it with him. And you won't be taking any of it with you. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's the problem. There's nothing wrong with money. You know, Paul wrote, and he said, I beseech Syntyche and Euodias to be of the same mind in the Lord. Do you know what that was about? That was about two angry, bitter women in the church who were sniping at one another and were hindering the work of God. How easy is that to happen? Today, as we have a quiet time, I'm going to serve you communion. I don't want you to get up. I'm going to serve you communion. And there's a warning about communion. It says if you regard or have unconfessed sin in your life, it's just best to let the elements go past. Just let them go past and deal with sin. Now, friends, I may not be welcome for lunch after this, but bad luck. Friends, if you are sitting here today and you've got an issue with someone else in the church, fix it up. Because while you feel bad about that person and you think that person feels bad about you, and they may not, it's childish and it's pathetic, and it leaves the door open for Satan to come in and to get a foothold and wreak havoc. We have to squeeze him out. We have to shut the door on him. If there's a issue between you and anybody else in the church, fix it up today. Go and say, I'm sorry. It's not hard. The only thing that makes it hard is pride. And pride's not part of surrender. When you surrender, pride gets the boot. Amen? Friends, I want the very best relationship for you and the Saviour. There's nothing in it for me. I've got me to worry about. But for you, I want to confront you with that today. I want to confront you with the need to say, I'm setting the pace in my life. I have been, and I do things, and I think things, and I have done things which are displeasing to God, which are not the earmarks of somebody who is surrendered to Christ. Fix it up today. All you got to do, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or do any such thing. I'm going to ask you to bow your head in prayer, and I'm going to challenge you today to say to Father, Father, you have done so much for me. There's nothing I've got to offer you. I'm a worm, and I have nothing to offer you. But I come here and I offer you myself to work out your will in me. I want your purpose in my life, not my purpose. And mean it. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just allow the Holy Spirit to deal with you in this time of quietness. And when I serve the Lord's table, if you just can't deal with those things today, just let the elements go past. Nobody will notice or care. Father, I pray, Lord, for your people here today, for your children here today. And Father, I pray that you would speak profoundly and deeply to their hearts. I pray, Father, that sin would be forsaken, that sin would be confessed and forsaken. Father, that relationships would be made right. Lord, that your children would just be willing to surrender to you. I pray for those, Father, who need to make decisions about the way in which they live, need to turn their back on things that they thought were important or okay, and surrender to you. And trust you to fill their life with a work of faith, with a labour of love, and with a patience of hope as we wait for the coming of Christ from heaven. Father, help us to take the scriptures, help us to take, Lord, the lessons from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Father, give us a desire to be like them.